All right, if you would turn to Mark chapter 3, and our section we're going to look at tonight is verses 20 to 30. Mark chapter 3, beginning at verse 20. And so hear the word of the Lord. Then Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered, so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. And when his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, "He is out of his mind." And the teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem said, "He is possessed by Beelzebub. By the prince of demons, he is driving out demons." So Jesus called them and spoke to them in parables. How can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand. His end has come. In fact, no one can enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man. Then he can rob his house. I tell you the truth, all the sins and blasphemies of men will be forgiven them. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. He is guilty of an eternal sin. He said this because they were saying he has an evil spirit. Amen. So we've seen in this chapter and in this section of the book of Mark's gospel the growing opposition to Jesus Christ, and here we have two particular incidents of him being opposed or contradicted or misjudged, and one very serious, the other less serious but still important. And so we're going to take these. One commentator has kind of put the outline or the theme idea of this section. You know, what opinion do you have of Christ? And there are two opinions given to him in the sections we read. And so then after we look at those, then we'll be confronted with, well, what is your opinion of? A third opinion that's not in the text, but obviously is the point of the gospel. And so at the very beginning, just as in the last section we encountered in verse 7, it talks about a large crowd followed him. They went by the lake, and he told them to keep a boat ready because the crowd was crushing him. So they've returned into the town, the house, probably more than likely Peter's house, but we don't know for sure. But he went back into a house, and there a huge crowd again is gathering, and it's filling his time so much that he's not even able, he and his disciples are not able to eat. The verse 21 then creates a little bit of a problem in terms of translations and so forth, because if any of you have the New King James Version, this is more a little more literal. It says, "But when his own people heard about this," that is, that he's pressed by the crowd and not even able to eat. So his schedule's so full he can't even stop to get something to eat. When his own people heard about this, they went to lay hold of him. And the word for lay hold of is to arrest him, to lay their hands on him, to pull him away from all of this. For they said he's out of his mind. Literally, it's interesting. He's standing beside himself. So it's but it, kind of a colloquial way of saying he's nuts. I mean, he's crazy. He's out of control, and they're going to lay hands on him. And so the question is, your other translations have it translated his family. Doesn't say his family. Later on, his family is going to appear. In verse 31, it's going to talk about Jesus' mother and brothers arrived standing outside. So they came. They did come to the house, and so the question is, who is this talking about when it says his own came to him. And some commentators go through a lot of different options, and I'm not really going to go through all of those, but I found R.T. Francis' comment at the conclusion after he surveys three or four different options. He comes at the end and says that the identification of this as his family seems to be the least unsatisfactory solution to the problem. So it's sort of like, well, the lesser of many evils, it must be his family. But at any rate, the opinion of Christ here at this point is that he's out of his mind. He's so involved in his ministry, he's so pressed by the crowd that he's crazy. He's insane. He's out of his mind. He's out of control. And just to put a little bit of a positive spin, even though that's pretty negative, to put a little bit of a positive spin, if it was indeed his family coming, is that they were coming to him, obviously, out of some love for him. You know, they wanted to protect him, deliver him from, even if they were wrongly, even if their opinion was wrong, they wanted to try to protect him from ruin, from not being able to eat, from, you know, bad things happening to him. And they were also misunderstanding, obviously, his character because they misinterpreted his religious fervor or his pursuit of his ministry. And we do know at this point in time, we're not sure all what Mary understood or didn't understood. We would have to assume Mary believed he was the Messiah, even if she misunderstood some of his actions. We know for sure from John 7 that his brothers didn't believe in him at this point. And so they and certainly interpreted his zeal as just over the top. And would have interpreted him in the most negative way as insane. So we have this opinion of Christ. Well, he's out of his mind by his family, by those around him. And there are many who, through the course of history, interpreted Jesus Christ in this way. That certainly not interpreting him as the Son of God with all authority in heaven and on earth, but as a perhaps a good man, but a man who was overzealous and who was out of his mind. And Christian followers of Christ have been interpreted that way too. And in Acts 26, when Paul is making a defense of his ministry before King Festus, Festus cried out, "You are out of your mind, Paul. Your great learning is driving you mad." And so probably not a few times in the course of history, Christians have been considered nuts. You're nuts because you believe this stuff. And so not a few times that has happened in history. So I suppose if they believe that about Christ, they would believe it about us. So that's the first opinion of Christ in this passage. The second one is far more serious and severe. And it comes from, in verse 22, we're told, these teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem. Now we know from the earlier passage that people from Jerusalem and other areas of Israel, both north and south, east and west, had come to be that crowd that was pressing on him. But this is a little different category. These are scribes that have come down from Jerusalem. And at first you might think, well, maybe they're just on a fact-finding mission. But they don't ask any questions. And the very first thing they say, perhaps they'd seen an exorcism or maybe they had just heard of him casting out demons, but the very first thing they say is an accusation. And they say he is possessed by Beelzebub. By the prince of demons, he is driving out demons. Now, there's some debate on who Beelzebub is referring to, and others try to lessen it, but Jesus makes it clear what they're talking about, because he refers to Beelzebub by the word Satan in the next verse. So they're, what they're accusing Christ, so the first, in the first case they were saying he was nuts. In the second case they're saying he's demon possessed and he's casting out demons by the power of the prince of the deacons, demons by Satan himself. So that was a very, very serious accusation. They were accusing him of carrying out his authority, his power, by the power of the evil one. And so this is not a minor accusation at all. It's not just questioning him. It's accusing him of the worst possible practice. And so Jesus, when he responds to them, confronts them. He's not trying to answer the question. He confronts them with some very serious statements. He first of all addresses them, and as it says in verse 23, he spoke to them in parables. That is, enigmatic kind of statements, but were illustrations to communicate a point. And the two, couple of the parables that he tells there is answering the question, well, how can Satan drive out Satan? And he uses the illustration of a kingdom and of a household. If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. So if you have a kingdom, the kingdom won't stand. If one part of the kingdom is battling in the other part, that kingdom will not survive. It will not succeed. It will not prosper. And the same is true in a household. If a household is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. There won't be success. There won't be prosperity. There won't be advancement of their agenda. And so if the kingdom of Satan, if the agenda of the kingdom of Satan is to bring down the kingdom of God, then it cannot possibly do that if it's fighting among itself. If Satan casts out Satan, he's divided, and as he says at the end of verse 26, his end has come. His kingdom will fall. So Jesus is presenting and creating a picture here of a kingdom warfare. And the way he's going to lay it out is there's the kingdom of Satan and there's the kingdom of God, which he has come to establish. And so if Christ is part of the kingdom of Satan and he's casting out Satan, and so they're fighting against himself, that kingdom is going to fall. It's going to come to an end. It's not going to succeed. But that's not the case, of course. There's the kingdom of God and there's the kingdom of Satan. And he gives us a picture of the victory of the kingdom of God with this third parable that he gives in verse 27, that no one can enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man. Then he can rob the house. And Jesus Christ is teaching through that little parable that Satan is the strong man. And Jesus has come into the strong man's house and he's bound the strong man and he's plundering his house. In the centuries preceding this, Satan had more or less freedom, always under the control of God, as we know from Job chapter 1. But Satan had more or less freedom to pursue his kingdom pursuits in the nations of the world. But Christ has come, and even in Israel, Christ has come, and he's bound the strong man so that his kingdom will be triumphant. And you have that being carried out throughout the gospel accounts and in the New Testament church. And this is where the imagery of Satan being bound in the book of Revelation would come into place. in an amillennial point of view, particularly. That Christ is bound, that the binding of Satan that we read about in Revelation, which some people put all in the future, that happened when Jesus came. He bound Satan, and he's confined him, and now Satan in these intervening centuries is plundering Satan's house. In other words, he's calling his own, he's saving his elect, he's calling his people, he's being victorious in this earth. Now, you and I don't always see the church being victorious, or even Christ in the glory of his kingdom. But that is indeed what is happening. And so he gives us a parable teaching us of the victorious progress of the kingdom of God as Satan is bound and Jesus is plundering his kingdom. So in response to the accusation that he is casting out demons by the power of Satan, he says, no, the kingdom of Satan, if it was divided, won't stand. But in fact, I've come as the strong man, and I've come to bind the strong man and to plunder his kingdom. And so we get the picture, as Mark lays it out many different places again, of competing kingdoms, the kingdom of Satan, the prince of darkness, and the kingdom of Christ. And the encouragement you and I are to gain from this passage is the kingdom of Christ will be victorious. Even if you and I don't always see it. I mean, in fact, right now we despair of the vicious, murderous acts of those who hate the kingdom of light throughout our world. And so even though we don't see it always, Jesus Christ promises and tells us here he will indeed be victorious. His kingdom will prevail. The accusation that he's demon-possessed is a lie. And then he gives them that stern warning that creates so much controversy, or at least confusion among believers. He says, I tell you the truth, verse 28, all the sins and blasphemies of men will be forgiven them, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. He is guilty of an eternal sin. And this particular statement has caused Christians no end of both confusion and concern. And what does it mean? And I'm going to give you a few different thoughts on this. Again, R.T. France says, in the setting of Mark's gospel, the blasphemy referred to here is the scribe's accusation of demonic collusion and possession. So the focus in the pronouncement, the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, jump down to his conclusion. So the relevance of verses 28 and 29, when we're starting to ask the question, can a Christian today commit this sin? The relevance of 28 and 29, he goes on to say, it may be safely asserted that the vast majority of pastoral cases involving those who fear that they have committed or might commit the unforgivable sin have little or nothing to do with what this saying is talking about. It is a warning to those who adopt a position of deliberate rejection and antagonism, not an attempt to frighten those of a tender conscience. Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is the statement that Christ is performing his deeds not by the power of the Spirit, but by the power of Satan. So it's calling the work of the Spirit in the Savior Jesus Christ as the work of Satan. And so it's not a matter of committing a heinous sin in our day. That's not the unforgivable sin. It's not even questioning God's purposes in your life or having hard thoughts toward God, which sometimes Christians can have if bad things happen in their life. They can think, why did God do this, and think evil of him. But it's focused on this particular rejection of Christ and accusation that his work that he was doing then was by the power of Satan rather than by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so the warning is not to those, especially the warning is not applicable to any person who's worried that they may have committed it. If a person is concerned that they may have committed it, then that's a guarantee that they haven't committed it. Because these scribes, they committed that sin and they didn't care. They had no interest. In fact, they continued to oppose Christ until they could see him crucified. And so the idea of the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is for those, if applicable in our own day, it's for those who persistently, with indifference and hostility, to the end of their lives, reject the work of Christ and attribute his work to the evil one. Now, I'll give you an opportunity to ask questions or make comments here in just a moment. So those are the two opinions of Christ. One is that he's mad, he's insane. The other is that he's demon-possessed. And so the question, if we think about, well, what opinion should we have of Christ? And that is, obviously, that he is indeed the Son of God, the glorious Lord, Lord of glory. So you have the dilemma, was he a lunatic, was he a demonic liar, or is he God? And so I'm going to, this is a paragraph you probably heard read many times, but it's C.S. Lewis kind of summarized the dilemma and where the Gospels lead us. He says, I'm trying here to prevent anyone from saying the really silly thing that people often say about Christ, that I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That's the one thing we mustn't say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said wouldn't be a great moral teacher. He'd either be a lunatic on the level with the man who says he's a poached egg, or else he'd be the devil. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. Then don't let us come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He hasn't left that open to us, and he didn't intend to. That's a pretty good summary. That he either is who he is, who he said he was, or he is that madman, or he is that demonic man, and he should have died. But you can't have it. But you have to make the choice. You have to, by grace, hopefully make the right assessment that Jesus Christ is indeed the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and commit your life to him. All right, before I close in prayer, anybody have a question or comment about any of this material? Johnny?
Mm-hmm.
Right. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Right. Right. Did I what again? Right.
Is that, did you come across anything, or is that this is what you, is the strong man's house? You know, all the balance periods, it's not first up or
set. That he's the strong man?
Yeah, he's the strong man, that I'm actually not possessed of the devil. Like, am I making sense here?
Well, I'm sure you're making sense. I'm just not sure I'm catching it. But no, what the standard interpretation that I'm aware of is that the strong man is Satan, that he's bound and he's and that Christ in his ministry is plundering his house. Yeah. As far as, pardon me, they got an earpiece. Well, I would definitely say that it's fraudulent. I'm not saying God can't do miraculous things, but most of that would be a sleight of hand. Yeah, smoking mirrors. Yes, that's right.
I have a footnote in my Bible that refers back to Matthew 12.
Uh-huh.
And it seems, I just kind of sketched over what those sinners didn't want to, what Matthew wrote.
Mm-hmm.
What they do in Matthew, it expands this whole thing. It just tells you more details about what's going on than it does in the book of Mark.
Right.
Just thinking about that, where Mark, in just a few words, talked about the family and all of that sort. They go into a lot of detail.
Yeah.
Much helps to clarify the whole thing a whole lot. So.
Yeah, yeah. Okay, so read Matthew 12 and compare what we looked at tonight. Yeah. All right, well, let's close in prayer then. Heavenly Father, thank you very much for the passage that we looked at tonight. Lord, we do thank you for our Savior who has endured such contradiction from sinners and endured that faithfully to the very end. We're very grateful, Lord, to you so much for providing him as our propitiation for our sins and for all that he went through as he humbled himself and became obedient ultimately unto death. Father, thank you. We just pray that as we reflect on this mounting opposition against him and even the misunderstanding of his disciples and misunderstandings of his family, may we all the more marvel at all that he was willing to undergo for our sake, and that we would worship and love him and adore him more and more. May you give us strength in him as our victorious king as we enter the coming week. We pray in Jesus' name.